Acts chapter 9. The book of Acts chapter 9. Is there anybody that doesn't have this? We handed it out last week. Anybody that doesn't have Acts chapter 9? We've got some extras here if you need them. Got everybody covered. All right. We need one we've got here. We started Acts chapter 9 last week. One of the, I guess I feel this way when we turn to every new chapter, one of the monumental chapters in the Bible. And I guess it's good that we feel that way about every chapter we turn to, but in chapter 8, we saw that great event of the conversion of the Ethiopian who was up in Jerusalem for to worship, traveling back, reading the book of Isaiah, and Philip was commanded of God to go meet him, and he met him there on the desert strip and led him to Christ and baptized him there in the river. And a great story of the conversion of the Ethiopian as the gospel begins to move away from strictly Jewish people and it goes to one that was seeking the God of the Jews. He was up in Jerusalem to worship at the Passover, so he was looking for the right way. Here in Acts chapter 9, we get a guy that wasn't looking for the right way. He was persecuting the right way. And so we're going to read about his conversion in chapter 9. And of course, this is the man that's going to write 14 books of our New Testament. He's going to cover the whole known world with the gospel of Christ in his lifetime. Those that have turned the world upside down, somebody accuses him later, those that have turned the world upside down have come thither. And so that's all yet to come, because this guy right now in Acts chapter 9 is a murderous, bloodthirsty, Christian-hating, angry man. And in Acts chapter 9, we read about him. We started last week at the top of our page with Saul and the Lord. Before he's going to change, before he's going to meet Ananias or the Jews or anyone else, he's going to have to meet the Lord. And that's the condition of every person. If they're ever going to change, the first thing they got to do is meet the Lord. Doesn't matter if they meet the church. Doesn't matter if they meet the preacher. Doesn't matter if they meet the baptismal waters. Until they meet the Lord, they haven't met anybody yet. And so Saul and the Lord. We looked at verse 1 and 2 last week. We started here. The persecution. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Again, he initiated this. He went unto the high priest and desired of him letters. So it wasn't the high priest recruiting Saul of Tarsus to do this work. It was Saul in his zeal, his great enthusiasm, that desired letters from Damascus, letters to Damascus that he might go there. Verse 2, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And so the church is experiencing this great persecution. We looked at this last week. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Threatenings and slaughter. There's no way to pretty that up. We think about slaughtering a hog, slaughtering an animal. All right, that was Saul's desire for those of this way. All right, he wanted to slaughter the Christians. It's just that way, no two ways about it. I remember back, I think most of you are with me here, I remember back to 1976. Sorry, Doug, Sarah, Kevin, you guys, all right. I remember back to 1976, it was the 200th anniversary of the United States. And the head of the Communist Party said, "These Christians want to sing about blood, let's show it to them. Let's slay their children at the altars of their church and let the blood flow out." That's that animosity, that's that hatred. That was the president of the Communist Party of the United States in 1976. That wasn't the guy over in Russia. That was the head of the Communist Party in the United States that said that. And they said at the 200th anniversary of America, the Russian flag would be flying, and of course tensions and panic and everything went. It didn't happen, in case you don't know that. It didn't happen that way. But that's that animosity, and that's the same animosity Paul had. Now they're atheists. The Russians were atheists. The Communist Party's atheists. But Paul was an atheist. He was a highly religious man. And yet he could justify the same thing that this Communist Party president was willing to do. He could justify it in the name of his religion. Isn't it amazing what people can justify in the name of their religion? We see these pictures from the Middle East of Christians that are on their knees with hoods over their heads and religious Muslims standing behind them and thinking that they're doing their God service by beheading other people, other Christians. What people will do in the name of religion is just unbelievable. And here is Saul of Tarsus breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He went unto the high priest. Again, we said this. He wasn't recruited. He initiated the contact. He wanted to do this. And he desired letters to Damascus to the synagogues. His intent was to travel over 150 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus. He was willing to put the footwork in. Isn't it interesting that this is the man that's going to make all those missionary journeys? God is able to take his zeal that he's willing to travel by foot 150 miles just to find it. God's going to take that zeal and use it for his honor and glory. God is an awesome God. He can take what was in our personalities before we were converted and use them for his honor and glory after we're converted. All right, and here's Saul that had that desire to push forward and go into unknown and new territories, and God's greatly going to use that in just a little while. He wanted to purge the assembly. We looked at look if you would at chapter 22, and I know we looked at verse 19 last week, but I want you to see another a verse. There are three times in the book of Acts where we read about Saul's conversion. Here in Acts chapter 9, then again in Acts chapter 22, Paul gives his testimony, and then again in Acts chapter 26, he gives his testimony before other people. So it's a great thing, and you can read all three of them, and they kind of all gel together, because Paul words it a little bit different each time or gives us different information. But talking about how he wanted to purge the assembly in Acts chapter 22 and verse number 19, Paul says, "Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on Thee." Preached last Sunday morning on Jesus cleansing the temple, how he drove the money changers out and all that kind of stuff. Made the cat of nine tails or the scourge. Well, here's the Apostle Paul doing the same thing to the Christian people and far exceeding what the Lord did. He just drove them out. Here we have Paul imprisoning and beating in them. Look up, if you would, in the same chapter, verse number 4. And Paul said this. He said in verse 3, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. He was zealous toward God. His reason for persecuting the believers, the Christ followers, was because he was zealous toward God. He believed that that following Jesus Christ was idolatry. It was not a worship of the right God. So he said in verse 4, "And I persecuted this way unto the death." Verse number 4, "I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Verse chapter 22 and verse 5, "And also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." All right, Saul's ministry at this point was to go down to Damascus to shackle all those that were believers in Jesus Christ and lead them back to Jerusalem to be put to death. I mean, just think of that. You ever read about the Bataan Death March in the Philippines during World War II, where the Japanese soldiers made those American POWs march for days without food, without water, driving them harshness? Here's Saul of Tarsus. He's that same guy. The animosity that Americans had back at World War II era toward the Japanese. I remember meeting a guy at a church when I was a missionary on deputation. We were at a church for a banquet, and there was a missionary there to the Japanese, a missionary to Japan. And one of the men in the church was of that generation. He had lost a brother or two, if I remember correctly, in World War II, in fighting in the Pacific Theater against the Japanese. And he came to me, and I knew him, and he came to me and he said, I can't support a missionary to Japan. Someone going there. I lost two brothers over there. That in his mind was just that hatred and animosity that the Japanese had for us. And it affected his, and he's wrong, I understand that, but I also understand where he's coming from. He needed to get through that. Of course, one of the great things, if you study that area, is that era, is after we dropped the atom bombs over there and ended that war, Douglas MacArthur said, he said, we need 10,000 missionaries to go to Japan to help us rebuild it, because we're getting off track here. The Japanese people thought that their emperor was God. And when he surrendered, that was a blow to their whole religious system. I mean, they worshiped the emperor. They thought he was God. Nobody could ever defeat the Japanese people. And when he handed his sword over, the Japanese people were just devastated. And so MacArthur said, we need missionaries to go over there. And you've read some of the books that are back there, some of the missionaries that went at that time and the ministries they had. But that whole spirit of animosity is not just for those different people. That was Saul of Tarsus. When we read the New Testament, we read about him after conversion, we read so much that we just think of this joyous, happy, content guy. Well, he wasn't always that way. He was a bloodthirsty murderer who would just as soon have strung you up as talked to you. That's how great his hatred was. So we say all that just to set the table for who Saul is, because Saul always remembered that. You read his testimony in Galatians and Acts, and he remembered what he was and how. That's what drove him so hard after his conversion, to make up. What did he do? And again, what did he do after he was saved? Everywhere he went, he told them to make a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem, for the orphans and the widows. He wanted every church in Galatia, Cappadocia, everywhere, to take offerings for the saints at Jerusalem. Why? He's the one that made them widows. He's the one that made them orphans. And his heart for the rest of his life was always toward those people. He regretted those things that he'd done. That's why Paul said, I am the chiefest of sinners. He believed that but by the grace of God, he believed he deserved hell. So this is Saul. All right, it says here in his persecution, that he might bring them, men or women, bound unto Jerusalem. That's the persecution in verse 1 and 2. Now we read about the confrontation in verse 3 to 9. This great hater of Christ is about to experience something he could have never imagined. Meeting that very person he hated, meeting him on the road to Damascus. Verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. So he's got a long journey, 150-mile journey. And I've thought of it this way. As he came near Damascus, why didn't God stop him all the way back at Jerusalem and save him the trouble? Why did he wait till he got near to Damascus, 140 miles, 145 miles into his trip? Why didn't God do it back then? Well, God was putting him to the test. God was letting him do what he was going to do, letting him show himself. And the whole thing is, God has somebody here in Damascus that he wants Saul of Tarsus to be the first one he meets. Because this is going to be a precarious situation. A lot of folks aren't going to buy into this Saul got converted thing. They're going to think he's a spy. He's just playing along with this so that he can kind of infiltrate the church, spot the leaders of it, turn them in. Like, that's never been done before. And so they were suspicious of him. But the one man that God had appeared to tell him what was coming on, was in Damascus. So the Lord waited till Saul got all the way, 145 miles, whatever it is, into his journey before the Lord met him on that road. Not any time sooner. I love God's timing. The more you study the Bible, details and timing are God's strong suit. And when we read about when God does what He does, it always amazes us, and then it should remind us not to be so anxious for God to do what we want Him to do when we want Him to do it, because He doesn't work that way. His timetable and our timetable are never the same. And so here he waits until Paul gets right there to Damascus, because that's the best time for God to do what he's going to do. So here he is. After a long journey, he comes near Damascus. Notice the three things that happened to him here. Number one, he saw a light in verse number 3. He saw a light. Verse number 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly, there shined round about him a light from heaven. All right, we're going to see the effect that this light has on him, but this must have been some kind of light. Because here's Saul and two other men. We're going to see down in the passage later, there's two men with him. And it didn't seem to affect them, but it affected Saul. A bright light shining from heaven. Now, look over at chapter 22. Again, when Paul gives his testimony of this, and notice, well, of course there's a bright light. I mean, look at what is it, 10:07 this morning? There's a bright light outside right now. Duh. Paul says, I saw a bright light. Well, notice when he saw it, Acts chapter 22 and verse number 6. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. So it's like at noon, a great spotlight comes right on Saul from heaven. Boy, that had to be pretty bright. It's noon. It's already pretty bright out. And yet now there's a light that's even brighter than the light of the sun. Turn over to chapter 26. And look at verse 13. And here he says again, at chapter 22, he said about noon. Here he says, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. That spotlight from heaven that was brighter than the noonday sun. You can't look up at the sun at noon, not without taking the risk of damaging your eyes. And yet here was that light that came down from heaven that exceeded the light of the sun. And it came down upon Saul of Tarsus as he was traveling there on the road to Damascus. Now in combination with that, back here in Acts chapter 9 and verse number 4, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him. So number 2, he heard a voice. And according to these verses, that voice spoke 3 times. In verse 4, the voice said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now again, put yourself there. He's riding on that donkey. That bright light shines from heaven, and from what we read, it's so bright that it literally knocks him off that animal to the ground. That's some kind of light, a nuclear explosion. Something happens that's so powerful it knocks him right to the ground. And he hears a voice from heaven. This is a monumental experience. He hears a voice from heaven that says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said in verse 5, Who art thou, Lord? See, here's somebody to be worshipped. He's just appeared in a bright light that's knocked him to the ground, and now he's saying, Why are you persecuting me? And Saul is saying, Who are you? What do you mean I'm persecuting? I'm not persecuting anybody up there. I'm persecuting people down here. And he says, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's good for the world to know that when they're persecuting churches, when they're persecuting Christians, they're not just persecuting churches and Christians. They're persecuting Christ. And He is the one at the end that makes all things right. Don't ever be guilty of persecuting Christians, of persecuting churches, of being on the wrong side of this whole thing. Err on the side of caution. And don't be a persecutor. Here he says, Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Verse 5, It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What does that mean? That conviction when he held those garments when Stephen was stoned. That conviction that was in his heart that God was telling him, Did you see how Stephen died? Did you see the smile on his countenance? Did you hear the hope in his voice? I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And here you are, this highly religious, taught at the feet of Gamaliel, Pharisee of the Pharisees, proud Hebrew student, and you don't have what Stephen had, that despised deacon of that church at Jerusalem, and Saul, you don't have. And it was hard for him to kick against the pricks. I got one of those this week. Just the other day, working out back, I got one of those bricks and put a nice long cut along my back. Those things, it's not very deep, but they sting. That's exactly what the Lord's telling Saul. You're kicking against those bricks. It's penetrating you. It's pricking your heart. Your conscience feels guilty, and you don't know what to do about it. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Verse 6, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord. Now, the first time he said, Lord, he didn't know who he was. Who art thou, Lord? That's not salvation. That was acknowledging someone that was higher than him because he knocked him off of his animal onto the ground and spoke to him. But now when he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we would mark that as Saul's conversion. When he says, Lord, recognizing who Jesus is. Again, the first time, he just says, who art thou, Lord? But now he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So here this conversation between Saul of Tarsus and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord asked him three different questions. The Lord speaks three times. Saul responds two different times. And the third time when he says, arise, go to the city, it shall be told thee what thou must do, Saul obeys that voice. Now there's something very important to notice here. Turn back over to chapter 26 again. We probably should have just kept that mark, shouldn't we? Chapter 26. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to Saul of Tarsus from heaven. What language is he speaking in? The Lord Jesus from heaven to Saul of Tarsus down here on earth. Jesus is the son of Mary, believed to be the son of Joseph, the Jewish carpenter. Saul is a proud Jewish worshiper. It only makes sense. And Paul tells us in Acts chapter 26 and verse 14, and when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue. Now, that's very important. I've got that underlined. In the Hebrew tongue. That conversation in Acts chapter 9 took place in Hebrew. When Jesus spoke to Saul, he spoke to him in Hebrew. All right. No big news flash. It makes sense, right? He's Jewish. He's Jewish. They spoke in Hebrew. Well, one of the wonderful things about it is in Acts chapter 9, this is not recorded in Hebrew. It's recorded in Greek. So Acts chapter 9, in what they call the Greek New Testament, is a translation from Hebrew. And yet that translation is perfect. That translation is inspired. You can't find fault with what Luke wrote down there because it was given to him by God. Paul was speaking, Jesus and Paul are speaking in Hebrew, and as Luke writes it down, he writes it in Greek, and that translation is just as inspired as the original is. He said, why is that important? Because a translation can be just as inspired as the original is. And we have one that is in our King James Bible. All right? We don't need to go back to the Hebrew of Acts chapter 9. You can't go back to the Greek. Now, all these Greek people say, well, what does the Greek say in Acts chapter 9? I don't know, because it was a translation. That was all spoken in Hebrew. And there's a lot of places like that. Acts chapter 22, Paul preaches to all those Jews in Jerusalem, and he speaks in the Hebrew tongue. When he's in the upper room with his disciples the night of his betrayal, and he's there with those 12 Jewish disciples, you know, Judas and Philip and Thomas and all those guys, not Philip, but Judas and the other disciples, when he's there, what language was he speaking to them? It doesn't tell us, but doesn't it make sense it would be Hebrew? And yet Bible scholars will say, well, no, they were speaking Aramaic. I find that humorous. Why would Jesus, in the upper room with 12 Jewish disciples, why would their conversation be in Aramaic? Why wouldn't it be in Hebrew? And so, just to show you that conversation inspired in your Bible, what you have in English is just as inspired as the Greek because it was a translation from the Hebrew. Those that get back on the Hebrew and the Greek, can I say it honestly? Those that spend all their time in the Hebrew and Greek are wasting their time. Because we have it in English right now. You don't have to know Hebrew. You don't have to know Greek. It won't improve anything you've got right there. It won't be any better than what you've got because God has taken it in Acts 9 from Hebrew to Greek to English. God is able. He's capable. He's not limited. He's done it before. He has done it again. All right, so anyways, all that happened in the Hebrew tongue. Now, problem number two. Notice in verse number 5, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." That's the end of the verse in the New Bible translations. They do not have, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." I think you've got it stapled here on the last page of your notes there. You've got the King James Version on the left, the NIV on the right. We looked last week up at the top page that verse 37 is missing on the right-hand side, on the NIV side. We'll look down here. You see it. I've highlighted in yellow here on the King James side. All those words highlighted in yellow are not on the right side in the NIV. There's 30 words there that are missing, that are taken out, that are omitted. The last half of verse 5, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And the beginning of verse 6, "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him." All of that is taken out in the New Bible versions. All Bibles are not the same. People that don't know any better say all the Bibles are the same. No, we saw Acts 8:37 missing, which changed the doctrine of salvation. Now we see Paul's conviction missing. "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, that's his conviction. That's what led to his conversion. Why would you mess with his conviction? And yet people that read the NIV, the ESV, the whatever those are, don't have those words in it, and I don't want to say they're dumb, but just say this. They don't even know the words are missing. They don't even know. As educated and smart as they think they are, they don't even know the words are not there. Look at that, verse, the end of verse 5. "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And then look at, we just read it in chapter 26 and verse 14, where it said he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue. "And we are all fallen to the earth. I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Did the Lord say that to Paul? Absolutely, it's recorded there. And the other Bible versions have it there. But they took it out back here. Who gives anybody the right to arbitrarily remove, to put in, to take out, to add, to take away? I think there's something about that in the book of Revelation. Adding to, taking away, just leave it alone. We don't need, the Bible doesn't need to be rewritten, it needs to be reread. And I was sitting there last night. Sonia was half out asleep in the chair, and I'm in the other chair, and I was reading in the book of Numbers and reading some things that I just never dawned on me before. I saw some things. I'm got my green marker and I'm underlining stuff, and I'm trying to tell her about it. She's snoring right through the whole thing. It just didn't mean anything to her. She'd had a busy day with Grandma all the day. That book's alive. That's all there is to it. And no matter how many times you read it and study it and look at it, there's always something in there that's just amazing. Don't miss out on it. And when they start taking and adding to and taking away from the Word of God, they have no idea what they're doing. And so just leave it as it is. So the confrontation. He saw a light. He heard a voice. I think we've covered all that. Number three, he obeyed the call. Verse 7 to 9, he obeyed the call. Thank God he did. He could have continued kicking against the pricks, resisting God, but he obeyed. Verse number 7, "And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." That's interesting. The man that traveled with him stood speechless, hearing a voice. They heard something, but saw no man. They heard a voice, but didn't see a man. That voice had to be loud, coming from heaven, just like at Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." These men heard that voice. But notice over in chapter 26 and verse 9, there's a typo there. It's not 23, it's 26. Chapter 26 and verse 9. That's not the right verse either. What's going on? Am I reading this right? Heard a voice but did not distinguish the words. How can I mess up on that? Let's try 22 verse 9. Ha ha, we'll figure it out. There we go, 22, 9. You already corrected it and made it a 26. Now scratch that out and make it a 22. Chapter 22 and verse 9. How did I do that twice? Chapter 22 and verse 9. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Now someone would say, well, there's a contradiction. In Acts chapter 9, he said they heard the voice. In Acts chapter 22, they didn't hear the voice. Well, the simple explanation would be that they heard the voice, but they could not discern the words. They did not. They could not hear, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? There's another place where the Lord speaks from heaven, and the people that hear it say it thundered. And so here these men hear a voice. At 64 years of age, in my hearing the way it is, that happens a lot. I hear a voice, but I'm not discerning the words. It's not selective hearing. I've gone through that too. But this is just dull hearing, all right? This is what happened to those men. They saw the light and they heard a voice, but they did not distinguish, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So Saul's traveling companions, the men traveling with Saul heard the voice but did not distinguish the words. And because Saul was blinded by the vision, they had to lead him into Damascus. It says in verse 8, and Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, verse 7, the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. So he's blinded. His eyelids could be opened, but he saw nothing. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Now, again, follow the story. Here's the two men that are with him. So they are accomplices of Saul. They're not good guys. They're two that want to help Saul capture and kill all the Christians. They're leading him into Damascus now because Saul has been blinded by this vision. And so Saul comes into Damascus. Because Saul was blinded by the vision, they led him into Damascus. The harsh persecutor had become a humble penitent, fasting and praying. Notice in verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. They took him into Damascus. We'll find out in a moment where they took him. But they took him into Damascus. They led him by hand. And for 3 days, he prayed and he fasted while sitting in darkness. This was a monumental event for Saul of Tarsus. He's going through something that he's not easily going to forget. He'll remember that the rest of his life. So here they are down in there. He obeyed the call. That brings us down to number two. We'll get started just quickly, maybe finish this first page. Number one was Saul and the Lord at the top. Number two is Saul and Ananias. Saul and Ananias. And this is why it looks like God waited till Saul got to Damascus to blind him. Because it had happened a lot farther back, they would have gone into the neighboring towns wherever they were. He wanted him in Damascus because there was someone in Damascus whom God had prepared for this whole event. And his name is Ananias. Now, again, be careful. This is not the Ananias of Acts chapter 5. Remember that couple, Ananias and Sapphira? Well, we know it's not him because he died. All right, he died in Acts chapter 5. Ananias was a common Hebrew name. Because not only is there that Ananias in chapter 5 who's mentioned three times, but there's this Ananias who's going to be mentioned six times, and then there's another Ananias mentioned twice later in the book of Acts who is the high priest. Ananias the high priest. That's, again, a very Jewish name, Ananias. So there's three different fellows named Ananias. When we're reading the Bible, many times you have to discern. When I first got saved, it took me a while to understand the difference between John the Apostle and John the Baptist. Because I read, and John went out baptizing, and John did this, and John did that, and I thought it was all the same guy, the guy named John. And I thought John the Apostle's full name was John the Baptist. It took me a while to figure that out. There's many names in the Bible that are applied that there's more than one person by that name. Again, Herbert Lockyer's got a great book called All the Men of the Bible, and it's a big help. Sometimes when you don't have the time to do all the work, you can look it up and he'll tell you this name or that name and how many men in the Bible by that name. That's very helpful in Bible study. So this is not the Ananias of Acts 5. It's not Ananias the high priest in chapter 23 and 24. This is the Ananias that we're reading about here in chapter 10 who has a special ministry appointed to him by God. Saul and Ananias. Saul's traveling companions led him to the house of one named Judas. Verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. The information that God gives Ananias, the details he gives, are so good. Because if it weren't for that, Ananias would go searching for Saul. Where is he? How do I find him? Well, Saul had been led by the two men to the house of Judas, it says in verse number 11, who must have been expecting Saul to come. He was anticipating Saul's arrival. But when he got there, he wasn't at all what he was expecting. He was expecting this proud, probably arrogant, Christ-hating Pharisee to come and stamp out this plague in Damascus. And instead, here he has a blind man being led by two other men and is humbled and praying and fasting. That's who shows up at the house of Judas. What a shock that must have been for this guy. And again, this Judas is not the other one. There's several of them also. But was this the man who was coming under great authority with letters from the high priest? At the same time, God was preparing to use a little-known man to play an important part in the early Christian life of a man who would be used largely in the service of the Lord. Ananias will disappear from the record after what happens in Acts chapter 9. He's the first one to meet the converted Saul of Tarsus and to welcome him to the fellowship of the saints and to introduce him to the other believers. And then once his job is done, he's done. He might be mentioned by Paul again, but this is the work that's done. And yet look who Saul of Tarsus turns out to be. But he wouldn't be what he turned out to be had Ananias not been there when God put him there. And again, a wonderful lesson sometimes that God puts someone in our life that might not be there long, but might have a great influence on our Christian life and the rest of our time in service for God. So next week we'll pick up here with Saul and Tarsus, the information that God gives Ananias, and look at that. All right. Father, again, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the Word of God and how amazing it is. And Lord, help us to be readers and studiers of your Word that we might store all this information and have this treasure chest within us. Father, bless the morning service and those that come to join us in Jesus' name.